As human beings, we're oriented rather directly toward the things that we don't like. It's much easier for us to think of our aversions, of our dislikes, than it is to think of our likes. Like, if you were to ask me what my favorite food is, I would struggle. If you would ask me what my least favorite food is, I know it right off the top of my head. It's that stuff that they call chow mein, but it isn't, you know, and it's in the big tall can. There's crunchy bits. There's like this sort of like ectoplasmic slime with vegetables suspended in it. Like, it makes my skin crawl. I don't like it, right? Now, you guys might like it. There's no judgment on you. I have an aversion to it. We're oriented towards the things that we dislike. Only the things that we dislike have a really disproportionate influence on how we perceive a lot of things. I remember an article that was written by a food critic, and she went to review a Mexican restaurant. Now, when she went to the Mexican restaurant, right at the front of her article, one of the things that she mentioned is that she didn't like cilantro. Now, I understand that there's like a genetic driver for people who don't like cilantro. I feel bad for you guys, because it's delicious, right? But she's a food critic whose job it is to tell us how good or bad the food is. And she got served food, and she's sitting there plucking little pieces of cilantro out of it. And of course, the restaurant got a bad review. But how could it possibly have gotten anything else? And how seriously can we really take that review? Somebody who arbitrarily did not like some fundamental element of what was being served there. Maybe the food was awesome, and it was only her aversion towards cilantro that colored everything. Her review was about as reliable as if, like, we asked a person who's scared of animals whether the zoo was any good or not. Or, like, if we asked Mrs. Lincoln if the play was any good, right? She's not going to give us an objective, unbiased, she's not going to be like, well, apart from the assassination, it was all lovely, right? She can't give us an objective review, and because of that, it influences her perception of things, it influences their interactions with the world around them, and ultimately, it influences other people who are around them on the basis of a dislike. When it comes to dislike of things, it's easy. But when it comes to dislike of people, it's even more pronounced. Our negative perceptions of others color our interactions in a huge and meaningful way. And I am good at finding reasons to dislike people. I have disliked people because they were too smart. I have disliked people because they were too dumb. I have disliked people because their car was too big. I have disliked people because their car was too small. I have disliked people because they talked too much, or because they didn't talk enough, or because they were too disagreeable, or because they agreed with me too quickly, or because they were too bad, or because they were too perfect. I am really good at finding reasons to not like other people, literally thousands of reasons to dislike somebody else. Our verses today come in right before the verses that concern marriage. And they're focusing on what happens in a life of faith. They focus on what does a life of faith look like. In particular, these verses address how do our interactions with others look when we live in the light of what Christ has done for us. I want you to pay attention to a couple of things as we read through these verses. I'd like to pose it to you that these are not instructions for holy living, right? These aren't a list of commands for what you ought to be doing and you aren't, right? I mean, you can take it that way, and that's legitimate. I would pose it to you that this is a description of what happens when you follow the first instruction, what happens when the first instruction is given to you, and you wear Christ's righteousness. We read from the third chapter of the book of Colossians, and we'll start reading at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called to one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's an astonishing kind of snobbery that exists at the core of disliking somebody. Here in our verses, God makes something clear. He says that we're chosen people. It even uses the term for election. We are the elect of God. As believers, God loved you so much that he steered history, he steered events, he geared his world with you and your salvation, your eternity with him in mind. The degree of his love for you is absolutely astonishing. Now, especially when we consider God had every right to spit us out, and instead he chose to love us. And indeed, that's love that he extends to every single person on earth. So how crazy is it then that we would be able to find it in ourselves to not love somebody else? In my congregation back when I was serving in the parish in Florida, there was an old set of people that just describes a Florida congregation in general, but this was a particularly old set of people who would all sit together in one pew, right? And after every church service, they would sit together, they would have the treats together, they would talk. And I always assumed it was because they had a common heritage. They all spoke German. They were from overseas. And so I thought they just liked hanging out with each other. They were all from the same place. But it turns out their backgrounds could hardly have been more different. Two of them had been taken prisoner they were Czech slaves of the Nazis during World War II. And they had spent 3 long years in slavery during that horrible, horrible time. The person that they were sitting with had been a Nazi banker during World War II. So you could not think of people more diametrically opposed. And yet, every Sunday, sitting in the same pew, talking with one another, loving one another as Christian friends. Every single time somebody irritated me before a service, or if I was harboring some anger towards somebody, I would get up, I would look over that congregation, and I would see Nazi slaves sitting next to a Nazi banker. And I would say, good grief, how petty am I that I can't let this go? These are just human beings who were able to forgive one another, and it brought shame. How much more so God, who is infinitely my superior, when he looks and loves you, when he looks and loves others. How horrible is it to say then, okay, well, you know, God loves you, sure, but you know, my tastes are just a little bit better. You might be good enough for God, but you are not good enough for me. It's Adam's sin at the end of the day. It's seeking to put ourselves above our Creator. And the mere fact that I am capable of feeling that way illustrates just how far I am from the perfection that God requires. It shows me how far I am from the ideals that get described in our verses today. And it makes the fact that God loves us anyway even more astonishing. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, our verses say. How did he do that? What is it? How is it that he forgave me? While I was still God's enemy, he forgave me. While I was actively working against his plan in this world, he forgave me. While I went back on my promises that I repeatedly made to live a better life than I had before, he forgave me. While I couldn't forgive others, he forgave me. And while I stood at the foot of the cross, slack-jawed, watching as he suffered the punishment that I deserved for my lack of love, he forgave me. Any amount of hate that I could pour into the world was not enough to offset God's love for humanity. It was not enough to offset God's love for me. And no matter what it is that you have done or how much hate you have poured in, it's not enough to offset how deeply God loves any one of you. The picture our verses paint of a life of faith is anchored in the love that Jesus showed us in forgiving our sins. And that's illustrated really clearly for us in how we get this letter. There was a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away from his owner. This is exactly like you might imagine a slave running away would be, right? Think about the Underground Railroad and the hardships that you go through. Onesimus ran thousands of miles away from his owner before finally stumbling effectively into Paul, the apostle. Now, at the time, Paul was under house arrest, and the two of them became very good friends. Onesimus helped him out with all sorts of different things that Paul simply couldn't do because he was on lockdown, right? We're familiar with this idea. We don't have an Onesimus sometimes, right? But he was exceedingly useful to Paul. They became very good friends. And one day, Paul asked him to do something extraordinary. He handed him two letters and asked him to deliver them. One of the letters that he handed him was the letter we're reading today, the book of Colossians. The other letter was a letter to his former master, a man named Philemon. And he said to Onesimus, "Carry these letters back to Colossae." And Onesimus did. This is an extraordinary act of faith. But Paul knew something, or rather, God revealed something to Paul. Onesimus and his old master Philemon could do more than reconcile. They could do more than just reestablish the old relationship that they had or make it better where Onesimus would be a faithful servant and Philemon would treat him gently instead of so abusively that he would want to run away. This transcended it. God's love in Christ could give them a new relationship, a relationship that was more useful. It could turn them into brothers, willingly submitting to one another, willingly working for each other's best interests, showing each other love the same way that they would for a family member. You'd have this former slave and this former slave master brought together as brothers in Christ. Think about how that might translate for our lives. In Lutheranism, we have a very loose tradition of crossing ourselves. You don't see it too often, right? I think we've probably gotten a ways away from it because of how it typically gets depicted in the media. You know, usually when you see it on a film or something, it's because, you know, somebody has committed some minor offense and then some holier-than-thou type of person crosses themselves like a ward, you know? The guy says, "Well, I say, madam, that's just balderdash." And she says, "Oh, Lord Pemberton." And she crosses herself, right? That's how we typically see it. But that's not how it's supposed to be. It's not a ward to push away bad things. It's for when we identify a weakness inside of ourselves that we want to remind ourselves about Christ's cross. That's when we cross ourselves. Well, what about, and as far as reminders go, if every time someone annoyed you or made you angry or gave you any negative feelings whatsoever, you automatically were reminded of Christ's love for you when you didn't deserve it? How might that change your life if the first thing that you thought when somebody would wrong you or slight you or irritate you was about how far Jesus condescended in order to love you? Well, we know what that would do to our lives. Take a look at your verses. We couldn't help but be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, peaceful, thankful, wise. Because Christ clothed us in his righteousness, we couldn't help but know true love. Amen.